Turning your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I know you're praying for the rally, but we also need to pray for the weather, that the Lord will give us good weather, rain-free weather. I know some people's definition of weather is the full sun, and some people's definition is cloudy. We just want to pray that we don't have any rain. The forecast for Thursday is something like 70% chance, and then it drops to 20 on Friday. We also need to pray for no rain on the day of the Fall Festival, too. 30% on Saturday. So let's pray that the Lord will give us a couple of rain-free days. We need rain, but we'd rather not have it on Friday or Saturday. Acts chapter 7, and let's read it verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the relevance of your word. And we pray that as we gather and as we look into it, that you would help us to see the relevance of it, how it applies to this very moment in which we're living, and how we need to heed the message of your word while it is still called today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we continue in Stephen's sermon concerning the history of the nation of Israel, we come to a period between the death of Joseph. We read about the death of Joseph in the last verse of Genesis, the last verse of the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis. So we're talking about a period of time between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. Joseph dies in the year 2369, measuring from creation. Moses is born in the year 2433 from creation. And so we're talking about a period of time of only 64 years. But a lot happens in these 64 short years. Moses was born during the time that the nation of Israel was enslaved by the king of Egypt, by this king which knew not Joseph. We talked in an earlier message how Stephen was a student of the Word of God and how he committed God's Word, the Old Testament Scriptures, to heart. Verse 18 is another example of this. Stephen is quoting Exodus 1 and verse 8, where we read, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." How could that happen? How could the man who had been made the ruler over all the land of Egypt by Pharaoh be forgotten? How could the man that God had used to elevate Egypt to the preeminent place in the world, to elevate Egypt to be the breadbasket of the world, if you will, to feed the world and to save the world, to save much people alive, how could that man be forgotten in just 64 years? From the first time that we see Egypt in the book of Genesis, you can't help but get a sense that what we have in Pharaoh, the Pharaohs, is a dictator and a tyrant, a man who would not be denied what he wanted. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abram goes down into Egypt, we read in verse 15 that Sarai, Abram's wife, was taken into Pharaoh's house. That happened first. And then Pharaoh entreated Abram well for her sake. That's the order in which a tyrant conducts himself. He takes what he wants. And then he may offer something in return for what he took. In Genesis 39, we saw how Joseph is jailed without a trial. He's jailed on the word of one witness. He's jailed without due process of law. In Genesis chapter 40, the chief butler and the chief baker are jailed at the pleasure of Pharaoh. They offended the king. There's no mention of any law that they broke. And it's like that because the king was the law. And Pharaoh put them in jail without any record of a trial. Folks, when the king can jail you like that, when he can keep you there indefinitely, you are living under tyranny. But think about what happened in Egypt when Joseph came on the scene. What happened in this nation of tyranny when Joseph is exalted? Freedom comes to Egypt. We see a land where tyranny is vanquished. In Genesis 12, the only one mentioned in Egypt is having sheep and oxen and he asses and she asses and camels is Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, when Joseph is exalted, we read how the people have cattle and horses and flocks and asses. When Joseph is exalted, the people have cattle and horses and flocks. When Joseph is exalted, we learn specifically for the first time that the people own land. When Joseph is exalted, the economy of Egypt took off. And it took off because God's plan, as spoken by Joseph, is free enterprise, freedom. God's solution, as spoken by Joseph, is to establish a tax rate of 20%. That means the people can keep 80% of what they earn. We talk from time to time how the Bible is not a science book, for example. But wherever it talks about science, it is 100% accurate. The Bible is not an economics book. But whenever it talks about economics, whenever it presents economic principles, those principles are absolutely true. And this is an example in Genesis chapter 41 of true economics. True economics. God is teaching us there that the way to achieve the greatest economic growth in a nation is to create incentives for people to produce goods. Government cannot produce goods. Government, in fact, can produce nothing. Can only take things. So the incentive is for people to produce goods and services. And the way to create those incentives is to reduce income taxes and capital gains taxes. Keep those taxes low. In other words, for the government to get out of the way of the people and let the people use their God-given abilities. And it works every time it's tried. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 49, we read, and Joseph, this is with the people keeping 80% of what they grew, the government getting 20% of what they grew. We read that Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. That is a description of the government's revenue from a low tax rate, a tax rate of 20%. It's a description of the government's income when they let the people keep most of what they earned. It generated revenue for the government as the sand of the sea, for it was without number. We're looking, when you think about Egypt, in the time of Joseph, We're looking at a nation that has gone from tyranny to freedom. And the source of the freedom is found in a verse that we looked at 2 or 3 weeks back, Psalm 105 and verse 22, where we read that Joseph taught wisdom to the senators of Egypt. Wisdom to the senators of Egypt. And what we've been taught in this church is that wisdom is not a concept. Wisdom is a person. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Wisdom is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the truth. And John 8:32 says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Wisdom is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The exaltation of Joseph is a picture of a nation exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is freedom, the one who is liberty. And Egypt prospered and they enjoyed that freedom until we come to Exodus chapter 1. Stephen tells us about that in verse 18 here of Acts chapter 7. "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph." Now think about it. After the history that we've just talked about, how could another king arise in this 64-year period which knew not Joseph? How could that happen? Only one way. The history was changed. Joseph was written out of the history of Egypt so that the true history of that nation was no longer taught. One of the reasons that we're going to the rally this Friday, Lord willing, is to stand up for true American history. The United States of America did not begin in 1619. It began on July the 4th, 1776. And yet, just like Egypt, there are those who are seeking to rewrite our true history. One of the founders, in fact, the man who wrote the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, is being written out of our history. Jarrett Stepman contributes to the Daily Signal. It's a little email that the Heritage Foundation sends out. Some of you probably get that. But he writes on Monday, that's this past Monday, "The New York City Council unanimously voted to remove a Jefferson statue from New York City Hall. The statue has been there for nearly a century and was originally created to celebrate religious liberty. The effort to move it was driven by the Historical Art Commission." That is the brainchild or the creation of Mayor Bill de Blasio. Mr. Shipman writes, "To get an idea of what this commission was about, the tomb of Ulysses S. Grant was under consideration for being labeled a hate symbol. In just a few years, we've gone from seeing Confederate statues being taken down to founding fathers and even Abraham Lincoln becoming ripe for destruction. And this isn't the end, because it was never about the Confederacy." He's exactly right. Jefferson was the author of the greatest anti-slavery document in modern history. The Declaration of Independence, which contains those words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Those words, Mr. Stepman points out, not only became a rallying cry to abolish slavery in America, it was an inspiration to anti-slavery movements around the globe. Today, the institution of slavery has disappeared nearly everywhere, despite being with almost every human civilization through all human history. Thank you, Thomas Jefferson. Unfortunately, Jefferson is being dragged literally from his pedestal by an ungrateful posterity, all to feed the insatiable demands of the militantly woke. He's exactly right. You see, when we think about Egypt, as we see that nation under the leadership of Joseph, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see wisdom, the Lord Jesus being an integral part of the government structure of that country, there's another country that comes to mind. A country that was also founded that way. That country is the United States of America. A land where freedom and liberty have blossomed and prospered just like it did in Egypt, but far and away beyond that. But we're going down the same road that Egypt did. And it's not just in the area of history. In this 64-year period in which Moses was born, the nation of Israel was increasing abundantly. They were multiplying there in the land. In fact, they were increasing to the point that they were more and mightier than the people of Egypt. And so the only way that the Egyptians saw to deal with Israel was to enslave them, to prevent them in case of war from joining up with the enemies of Egypt. When Joseph was rejected in Egypt, when the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected in America, what will follow is tyranny and enslavement. Egypt further instituted in this period of time a program of infanticide. Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives that when a son was born, they were to kill him. Daughters that were born to the people of Israel, that was fine. They would be allowed to live. The Hebrew midwives didn't follow the command of the king. And their explanation was that the Hebrew women were delivered of their children before the midwives were able to get to them. And so Pharaoh charged his people and told them that every son that was born, they were to cast them into the river. And every daughter that was born, they were to save alive. That's what Stephen is referring to here in verse 19. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. And it's during this time that Moses is born. He's born at a time when the government under which he was born ordered the mass murder of male babies. That's important to think about because Moses, like Joseph, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first similarity that we find in their lives. When Moses was born, the government ordered his death. The government ordered the death of all newly born males. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, when he came the first time, Herod, the king, instituted a program of infanticide. The official policy of the government was to kill children 2 years old and under. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us that Herod sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. That happened at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, it's happening as we approach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Stephen's words in verse 17. Very important words. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, that's when the government of Egypt changed. It was when the time of the promise of deliverance for the people of God, the promise that they were going to be taken out of Egypt, that they were going to a land that God had prepared for them and given to them. When that promise drew nigh, the government of Egypt changed. And it changed when a king arose that knew not Joseph because the history of the nation had been changed. Same thing is happening in America. And it's happening at the same time. God has made the promise to his people today. And the promise is this. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the time of that promise is drawing nigh. It started drawing nigh in 1948. On May the 14th, 1948, when Israel came back into their land and formed an independent nation for the first time in 2,500 years, the time of the promise of the Lord's coming began to draw nigh. And it was in that time frame that a king arose in America that knew not Joseph, that did not regard the Lord Jesus Christ, that did not regard the Word of God. And that king was the United States Supreme Court. In 1947, when the time of the promise drew nigh, that king that arose that knew not Joseph, in the case of Everson versus Board of Education, inserted into that decision, and really, for all practical purposes, inserted into the Constitution, because that's the perception of most people in this country, the words, the separation of church and state. And those words have become the basis for the systematic removal of God from the public life of this nation. It seemed so harmless at the time. Nobody really thought much about it. But then the king that knew not Joseph removed prayer and Bible reading from the public schools of this nation in 1962 and 1963. In 1980, the Ten Commandments were removed. Couldn't display them in the public schools. In 2015, same-sex marriage was made legal in this nation. But I want us to think about 1973. Because the king that knew not Joseph made infanticide the policy of this nation. And since then, more than 63 million children have been killed. And I think it was in Brother Dave Miller's weekly program that he sends out, made the point that that does not include the chemical abortions that have taken place in this country. When the time of the promise drew nigh, when the time of the deliverer drew nigh, the one who would come and deliver Israel from Egypt, the policy of the government was infanticide. When the time of the promise drew nigh, the fullness of the time when God would send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, the policy of the government was infanticide. And as the time of the promise draws nigh, the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air to take His people out of the Egypt of this world, what is it that we see? We see that the policy of the government of the United States is infanticide. Abortion is a sign of the return, the soon return, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen's words here, very prophetic. When the time of the promise drew nigh, when the time of the promise drew nigh, there arose a king which knew not Joseph. I'd like for you to turn back to Exodus chapter 1, if you will. We mentioned that just a moment ago. Exodus chapter 1. And look at verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. Notice that God gives us the names of these two midwives. Why does He do that? He didn't have to. He could have just as easily said, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. And then we could have just gone on to verse 16. The Spirit of God could have done that. There would have been no change to the meaning of the message or the passage. But he didn't. He gave us the names of these two midwives. He put their names into the eternal record of the Word of God. That'll never pass away. Through all the years of eternity, think about this. Through all the years of eternity, he wants us to remember their names. The names of these two midwives. And the question is why? What did they do that was so important in the mind of God? Well, look at verse 17. Pharaoh commands them in verse 16, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the men's children alive. The king of Egypt, the government of Egypt, gave these two women a command. And the command was to commit murder. The command was to kill all the male babies that were born to the women of Israel. So what are these women supposed to do? Stay out of politics? I mean, this is a political decision. It's a national security decision. Because if these people continue to multiply and grow, then one day there will be so many of them that they could make a treaty with one of the enemies of Egypt, and between the two or however many were in the alliance, Egypt would be destroyed. Besides, you know, Christians aren't supposed to be involved in politics. They're supposed to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. They're supposed to keep their faith inside the four walls of their church. What are these women supposed to do? Well, verse 17 tells us what they were supposed to do. They feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. Exodus 1 and verse 17 is the Old Testament equivalent of Acts 5:29. You remember how the high priest and the leaders of the nation of Israel commanded Peter and the other apostles that they were not to preach or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was an ordinance of man. So what was their reply? Yes, sir. We'll submit ourselves to that ordinance because that's what we're supposed to do. No. Acts 5:29. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's what these two midwives did. That's what Shifra and Pua are saying by their actions. We ought to obey God rather than men. Think about what this government is commanding these midwives to do. The king of Egypt is telling them, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, these stools were seats for women in labor to sit on, and they were made to help the midwives deliver the babies. And when the babies were delivered, the king said, now if it's a boy, very simple, you kill him. If it's a girl, you let her live. It's infanticide. We read about that and we think, well, we wouldn't do anything like that in America, would we? Oh, yes, we would. In response to the Texas law that was just recently passed that bans abortion after there is a heartbeat, and that can be as early as 6 weeks, Nancy Pelosi and her band of cutthroats there in the House of Representatives passed a bill that allows abortion. They're passing this to fight and try to overrule this Texas law that allows abortions up to birth. And in effect, it eliminates all pro-life laws. Well, that's the U.S. House of Representatives. But what about here in North Carolina? In 2019, Governor Roy Cooper vetoed the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. It just simply said if a baby survives the abortion, then it is that child is entitled to be treated. That child is entitled to life. Roy Cooper said no. That child is not entitled to life. So babies here in North Carolina do not have the protection of life if they survive an abortion. And just this week, New Jersey Governor Phil Murphy approved a change in that state's regulations that allows nurses and physician assistants, and get this, midwives, to perform abortions. Folks, this is what was going on in Egypt when the time of the promise to God's people of deliverance from Egypt drew nigh. And it's what's going on in America in this same period. The command of the government of Egypt was for these two midwives to commit infanticide. But these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, feared God. And they didn't do as the king commanded them to do. I think this is the first mention, the first record in all of the Word of God of believers standing up and defying a government that is exercising illegitimate authority. The government of Egypt was exercising illegitimate authority because God established government to preserve and protect and defend life. The first and foremost function of government, we saw this a couple of weeks ago in Genesis chapter 9, is to defend and preserve and protect life. And whenever any form of government becomes destructive of its first and foremost God-given, God-ordained function, then it is exercising illegitimate authority. And the duty of believers is to obey God rather than men. That's what Shiphrah and Puah are doing. And that principle is so important in the mind of God that He recorded the names of these two women. He wanted us to know their names. The names of these two women who demonstrated this principle. He wanted us to read in His eternal Word. That's how important it is to God. When the time of the promise of Israel's deliverer from Egypt drew nigh, the government had become destructive of its first and foremost function, to protect life. When the time of the promise of the Lord Jesus' first coming drew nigh, the government had become destructive of its first and foremost function, to defend and preserve life. And now when the time of the promise of the Lord's second coming is drawing nigh, what we see is that our government has become destructive of its first and foremost function. I hope we're seeing a pattern here. I hope we are. It happens when the promise of the Redeemer, when the promise of the Deliverer draws nigh. That's how prophetic these words are back in Acts chapter 17. When the time of the promise drew nigh, there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. The Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming soon. Do you know Him today? Do you know Him? Are you ready for His coming? The Lord Jesus shed His blood on the cross of Calvary so that you might have life. Life. Life is the issue of all eternity. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Do you have life this morning? Eternal life. The Lord Jesus will give you His eternal life this morning if you'll turn to Him, repent of your sin, and trust Him to be your Savior. And then after we're saved, we're to defend life. We know the Lord this morning. I wonder, if we have the spiritual backbone of Shifra and Pua. I wonder if we have, if we understand what these women understood. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of its first and foremost God-given, God-ordained responsibility to protect and defend life, then it's exercising illegitimate authority when it promotes death. And the duty of believers is to obey God rather than men. The duty of believers is to do not as the king of Egypt commands. I wonder if we have that kind of conviction. These two women, if they had not feared God and obeyed Him, think about what would have happened. If they'd obeyed the king of Egypt, there would have been no men within a generation in Israel. And so the women of Israel would have had no choice but to marry the men of Egypt. And in just a couple of short generations, Israel would have disappeared. The people of God would have been absorbed into Egypt, and their identity would have been lost. No longer would that, you would have not been able to distinguish them from all the other people of Egypt. Of course, that was Satan's plan. It's his plan today. His plan is for the people of God to cower under the illegitimate authority of government, to cower under the king which doesn't know God, not interested in honoring God, and teaches for truth a distorted view of history, that teaches for truth the lie of the separation of church and state, that teaches for truth that abortion is a woman's right to choose. Satan's plan is for believers to obey government rather than God. His plan is for the bride of Christ to compromise the commands of the Word of God and marry the ideas and the methods of the people of this world so that we can go along and get along, so we can continue to practice our faith within the four walls of this church. The devil knows exactly what the results will be. The results will be that the people of God will be absorbed into Egypt and their identity will be lost until you can no longer distinguish them from all the other people of this world. And it's working. It's working. It's working so well that the Lord Jesus asked this question in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? The need of this hour is for ordinary believers like Shifra and Pua, who in the course of their life, who in the course of their job, who in the course of doing what the Lord has given them to do, obey God rather than men. We have an opportunity this Friday to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand up for America, to stand up against a government that has become destructive of its first and foremost God-given function, that is to protect and preserve life. We have a chance, we have an opportunity this Friday to stand up for the unborn. May the Lord help us to be a church full of Shifras and Puas. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that right here in the pages of this book, we find the answers to our questions. We find the way that we ought to go. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And we pray that You would give us the courage in these days to walk in Your way. We pray that You would help us to understand how close Your return is. That we know You, we're running out of opportunities to stand in this evil day and having done all to stand. And Father, if there's any here who are lost today, they're running out of opportunities to trust you as their Savior. Your return is near. It's even at the doors. We pray that you would help them today to surrender their hearts to you, to stop fighting against you, and trust you as their Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.